We're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we come today to chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now, this is the third of three passages highlighting Jesus' power and authority. The first involved physical forces, the second spiritual forces. The third, and by far the most personal in terms of our experience, is the most important of them all. Now, it sounds like there's two stories going on, but it's really one story, because this last thing, submitting to Jesus' power, has two dimensions to it. Let me read this section for you. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. On his return from his brief time in Gentile country, Jesus was again met with crowds, always crowds. People loved to hear him teach, but what gave punch to his words was his ability and his willingness to heal whatever the problem was, whoever came to him, and he did it without charge. No sooner did he make landfall when a leader of a local synagogue approached him, and he begged him to come to his house because his daughter was gravely ill. And along the way, a woman approaches. She was suffering from a discharge of blood that would not stop, probably some gynecological malady. But unlike all others who came to Jesus asking for healing, she did not wait in line. Why not? Because she was doing something illegal. She was breaking the law, a ceremonial law, but a law in Israel nonetheless. She was unclean. Ceremonial uncleanness is a strictly Old Testament concept. I've got to explain it a bit so you understand her situation. In the Old Testament, civil law punished sin or wrongdoing. Ceremonial law made people think about sin on a day-to-day basis. Civil law found people guilty of a crime. Ceremonial law made people or declared them socially unclean in order to make them think about the reality of sin. For example, and there were just a whole many, many laws, and they all had different purposes. But for example, sin brought about human death. So anything that was associated with human death would make a person unclean. I mean, even if you just buried a loved one, which is a necessary and honorable thing to do, touching a dead person made you unclean. It wasn't a crime, but it was a mandatory occasion to get alone and think about what sin has done to us. An unclean person was unwelcome at the temple, was unwelcome at the synagogue, because sin makes us unwelcome in God's presence. And that's what they're supposed to be thinking about. An unclean person made others unclean through touch. So unclean people had to stay by themselves because sin does that. It isolates us from one another. They hadn't done anything wrong, but they had to think about that. And then after a time and after a small ritual, you were clean again, and the priest declared you, or the police declared you clean, perhaps, and life went on. Well, of course, you know, Jesus did away with all of those ceremonial laws when he brought the gospel out of Israel and into the Gentile world. But you got to understand what this meant for this woman. They see there were lots of things that could make a person unclean. For example, since blood is associated with life, the shedding of blood or losing blood was associated with death. So unusual bleeding made a person unclean. In fact, in Leviticus, there's this exact case of this woman is mentioned. And it declared her to be temporarily unclean until the problem resolved itself. But the problem was, hers was not a temporary condition. And until some priest declared that her bleeding had stopped, declared that, she could not approach the temple. She could not approach the synagogue. She could have no meaningful or intimate contact with her family, with her community. The law was designed to frame a kind of a timeout for people to reflect on how sin kills our relationships. But her timeout had lasted for years. So you see, this poor woman could not legally approach Jesus in a crowd, because everybody in the crowd who touched her would become unclean. And once it was her turn, if she waited in line to approach Jesus and she explained what he wanted them to do, they would have shouted her away. And not only that, she couldn't even ask Jesus to touch her because that would contaminate him. So what could she do? Well, perhaps if she just unobtrusively touched his garment, fringe, bottom of his garment. Maybe healing power would cure her without exposing her illegal activity. And of course she was successful. But Jesus was not content with her just sneaking off. Jesus called her out. And he had her stand up, though she bowed before him again, but she had him speak clearly so everyone could hear what had happened. Was that being cruel? Not at all. He wanted everyone to see him take the role of a priest, because Scripture says he was a priest in God's eyes, and declare her clean. So there would be no doubt in her mind that the ceremonial connection with death that had plagued her so long had been broken, and to make sure that there was no doubt in anybody else's mind either. Now, when Jesus arrived at Jairus' house, he and the parents are informed that the girl had died while they were out looking for Jesus. And he responded with compassion and actually a certain amount of secrecy. He declares that the girl is only sleeping, so that nobody but her parents and his three disciples he's training, not only they will know what's happened. Apparently, it was not time yet for this kind of power to be revealed. And later, we'll see in the gospel, you know, what happens when that's made known. But not now. And in two words, she was back. Now, if it wasn't time for this power to be made known, why did he do this? I think it's just because he wanted to. Plain and simple. Now notice how Luke took pains to tie these two situations together. They're one story, and the way he does that is by the use of a number. He says that the girl was 12 years old, and he says that the woman had been suffering for 12 years. It's sort of a poetic connection in their experience, because they were both suffering different forms of the same misery, This narrative, final of these three, is about Jesus' power over death. Spiritual death, physical death. This story is the climax of the previous two because for us, overcoming death has to be the bottom line of any salvation. So what if Jesus can still storms? So what if he can deliver from satanic influence if in the end we die anyway? And if that's true, you can extend the question. So what if my team won the Super Bowl? So what if I get into the college that I want? So what if I land a great job or marry a wonderful spouse or make a difference in my society or live a healthy life till I'm 92? In the end, so what if I die anyway? What good are monuments? What good are awards when eventually nobody remembers who they were given to until they're inevitably thrown out or torn down for a new shopping mall? Please believe me, I do not enjoy talking about death. And I know that some of you, death of a loved one is a wound that's still weeping. And I apologize if my words sting, but may God give you comfort and may God give you strength through it. But facing our own death, that goes to the heart of who we are. Because how we understand death inversely determines how we understand life. What we anticipate at death is, in a sense, what we are living toward or what we are living for. To avoid coming to a conclusion about death means that we have no direction in life. We don't know where we're going. And if physical death is all that we know of that lies ahead, then all we have today is today's pleasures, success and popularity and food and sex and entertainment and political power. And we can keep none of those things, none of them. All that stuff goes to somebody else when we physically die. And Solomon said that would make life meaningless, unless there's more. The Bible describes life, and I tell you, this is absolutely unique. You don't find it anywhere else. The Bible describes life as having two dimensions. One dimension is the physical. Eventually, every body dies since sin came into the world. But the Bible says that from Moses to Jesus to his apostles, everyone understands that death has two components. It has two dimensions. Let me show this to you by looking back in the scripture. In the creation of Adam, we see the same physical component goes into life as any other creature. But there seems to be, in addition, a spiritual component. And I say the word spiritual because this word for breath will morph, it will develop over time into the word spirit, as in human spirit or God's spirit. And the spirit or breath has to do with this living connection, God breathing into, living connection between God and mankind. So in many ways, it's a relational term. It's the ability to relate as a person, in particular to God. This becomes more evident in the way the Bible understands death. The first mention of death has to do with disobedience, a fracture in the relationship between Adam and God. And Moses records that in the day that Adam disobeyed, he would die. In the day he disobeyed, he would die. So what happened on the day that Adam sinned? Well, first of all, he was condemned to death physically. You're dust, and to dust you shall return. But that didn't transpire immediately, did it? We later read that Adam continued to live 930 years. And then he died physically. That's when dust returned to dust. They lived long enough to begin the human race. But something else happened the day that Adam sinned that fulfilled that prediction, that promise that you will die. Not only was he sentenced to physical death, But on the day that Adam sinned, he and Eve were cast out of the garden. He and all their children, that means us, we lost our privilege to dwell, to live with the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord exists everywhere. So this is not so much about a place as it is about a relationship that is broken. And God declared it broken after what happened. Isaiah puts it this way. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Our sin has separated us. It means that we no longer look at each other face to face. It's an alienation. The point is that the Bible clearly teaches that human death, and therefore human life, have two dimensions. A physical dimension, which because of sin, is the same for us, and for all of the living creatures, we'll die the same way. But there's also a relational dimension, that is the breaking or destruction of our bond with God. So death is not only the cancer or the flu or murder or war, it's also alienation, isolation, separation, the alienation of creatures from the Creator they ought to love and who yet still loves them. Apparently, it isn't hard for Jesus to raise dead bodies. It was like rebuking the wind. Remember that? Peace, be still. Or casting out a demon. Be gone. Little girl, get up. These are all the exercises of raw power. But healing our relationship with God, that takes some doing, even for the Lord. Forgiving while taking sin seriously. Winning back hearts that are determined not to trust him. Decreeing a result that must come out of free choices. Who can do such things? We cannot. Our sin makes us so unclean. We have no business approaching God, which of course is why he had to approach us. The cross is just an amazing piece of work. I have been thinking about it for 49 years and I'm just scratching the surface. Don't tell anybody about your daughter. Just say she's sleeping. Pulling this off is going to take some work, and I'm not ready yet, but I will be. You see, these two stories, taken together, they're obviously made into one story. They walk us through what salvation's all about. They tell us what God sovereignly does through faith that is freely placed in him. First, as with that woman, Jesus declares us clean. He removes the barriers that keep us from God and from each other. He makes us worthy by his declaration to approach God's temple and throne and presence again in the presence of his people. He makes us stand up and confess the isolation that we cannot fix. Tell everybody that. Isolation we cannot fix, and then he fixes it. And he makes sure that we understand he has fixed it. Christian, there was a time when your sin made you unwelcome in God's sight. That time is over. God never wanted it in the first place. So he did the unthinkable. He removed your uncleanness by taking it on himself, the Holy One. Unclean, unable to stand in his own presence for us. And now he calls you out in front of people, in front of the whole world, and declares you clean. And don't you ever forget it. And don't even imagine that you could ever be unclean again. And the second part of our salvation, well, that's the simple part. When Christ returns, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable. Jesus has already practiced that. My dear ones, arise. Jesus has power over death. Jesus has power over nature. He has power over the devil. But the only reason that makes any difference at all is that he has the power to raise people he loves. For the Christian, the first dimension of death is already overcome. Our relationship with God that Jesus forged, that's indestructible. Just as no power in heaven or on earth could connect us with God in our sin, no power in heaven and on earth can now sever us from him. And that even includes the other dimension of death, the physical one. Christian, when your body, my body, when it finally gives out, your relationship with God will not suffer even a blip. You will be conscious of his presence before death, and much more so when physical death stops the pain, stops the frustration, stops the distraction. Believing in Jesus is kind of like being granted the privilege of listening to heavenly music, the greatest symphony, the greatest improvisational jazz, whatever. But you have to listen to it, friend, while your spouse is trying to explain the bills, and the kids are giggling or yelling, and the TV is blaring, and the dog needs a walk, and the neighbors are arguing very loudly, and you've got a headache, and you still got five things to do before bedtime. So you hear the music of heaven. You hear it, kind of. But what happens when all of those distractions cease? Christian, death doesn't mean that you hear nothing. You will hear. You will really hear the music your soul has longed for when nothing can stop you from just overflowing with joy. And the only thing better than that is getting our physical ears back and our hands and our legs and our voice and so on, so we can make that music ourselves. Jesus has power over death. When he raised that little girl, he told the parents, shh, don't tell anybody yet. But Christian, the time for secrecy is older. So tell people the news. Tell people that your soul has already passed from death to life, that Jesus has opened your heart to the music of heaven, that you know God a little, and you like him. And tell yourself the good news. Every day, you shall be raised from the dead, and nothing, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for encouragement. As today we have thought about death, there is nothing more threatening to us, but you are not threatened. Your son successfully overcame it. He's overcome our sin. He's grasped us with a love that won't let go. Help us, Lord, to rest our entire lives on the power of your Son and our Savior. Amen.